It is a discombobulated morning. So TJ has two flat tires. He says they're brand new. And then he said, Mike asked Bill to set us up. So I went to Bill and I said, Bill, can we get started? And he didn't know what I was talking about. Now I don't see Mike. So I don't know what's going on this morning. On top of everything I was talking about last week, so I'll give you a brief dental history over the last week. So the Thursday before we know that Will's going away, I went in to get crown prep because I was having a toothache and a cracked tooth, and they, you know, ground the tooth down. It's always pleasant to sit in the dentist chair and put a temporary crown on. Well, then it just really was really hurting after that. And I said, go back in and said, yeah, now you need a root canal on that same tooth. So then Thursday I had to dig there, and they said it was going to take about an hour, and it took 2.5 hours. And they said, he had been usually long and curvy roots. So just, I'd watch him put all these exotic bits and stuff. Honestly, I don't really know what that process is, but he did it to me for a long time. And then Saturday, I was eating a chicken sandwich, and I bit into something hard. I was like, I can't believe there's a bone in my chicken sandwich, and kind of spit it out and threw it away. Then I realized that wasn't a bone. That was my crown. It had come off my tooth. So all that to say, as soon as I'm done here, I'm supposed to bolt out to the car, drive to the dentist, and sit there for another 50 minutes or so while they put another temporary crown on my mouth. So if I leave quickly, which is my plan, it is not a protest. Philippians 1, 27 to 30 is where we are this morning. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Most of us have had the experience in some context of trying to pass some skill, some information, some wisdom on down to someone else. That might be a child. It might be an employee that we're supervising. If you're a teacher, it might be a student. And for the sake of simplicity, I'll refer to those objects of instruction as students. Well, the normal progression of instruction is that we model something, we describe something, and we give the student opportunity to imitate that under our supervision. Most of us have had that experience at some level. But we don't really know whether that student has truly got it until we learn that they have performed that task or endured that test without us watching over their shoulder. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it could be a kid mowing the lawn. It could be someone new in your employ. It could be a child who has some sort of task. You're not really sure that they've got it until you know that they've been able to do it without you standing there. My sense is that this is Paul's ambition for the Philippian Christians. He wants to hear that whether he is present or absent, these people are standing firm against opposition, unified in their belief and passion for the gospel. Paul is relating to these people much like a father is relating to his child. I've taught you these things. I want you to know these things. And I want you to not just do them when I'm watching you, not only be able to do them when I'm helping you. I want you to stand firm, even whether I'm there or I'm not. Well, earlier in chapter 1, Paul had acknowledged that the Philippian Christians have shared with him in the defense and the proclamation of the gospel. In verse 27, he shifts to this exhortation that the Philippians engage in a critical third strand of their faith. Defense, proclamation, and now he says that you live in a manner worthy of that same gospel. He says only, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The force of the word only, says one scholar, is tremendous. As if Paul had said, this one thing and this only. Nothing else must distract or excuse them from this great objective. It must be their all-embracing occupation, whether Paul was there or not. Our culture today, I don't know if you guys pick up on this. I don't even know if I'm right about this. This is what I observe. You can decide whether you agree. I think our culture places a great emphasis, a greater emphasis on thinking the right thoughts and saying the right things than it does on living a life consistent with our expressed convictions. It's no great sin to have a massive carbon footprint that includes private jets and multiple mansions as long as you say the right things about climate change and you go to the right conferences. It is no great sin to sexually harass women or to engage in gross sexual misconduct as long as you parrot the right words about gender equity. It is no great sin to accumulate great stores of wealth for yourself, never giving a penny of your own wealth to alleviate suffering of the poor, as long as you cast the right vote. This type of hypocrisy is present in every nation, political party, and religious affiliation, but the Bible does not allow for this type of disconnect in the Christian life. Paul is saying here that the Philippian Christians have defended the gospel and preached the gospel, but they now needed also to live the gospel. Specifically, Paul wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he uses a series of analogies to illustrate this call. His first analogy is that of citizenship. Remember that the recipients of this letter were in Philippi. Philippi was not on the Italian peninsula, but it was a colony of Rome. And the citizens of Philippi had the same rights and privileges, marks of citizenship, as if they were living in Rome. This is a source of pride for them, and Paul is drawing upon that. Normally, when Paul was describing the Christian's conduct or his life, he would use the word walk. But here in verse 27, he uses a verb which really means conduct yourselves as citizens. He's appealing to that Philippian sense of citizenship. So in this case, the society was of Christians whose strongest ties were in heaven. In other words, Paul is saying, you are citizens of the kingdom of God. That citizenship includes both privileges and responsibilities. Behave then as good citizens of the kingdom. Paul's next analogy is of a military formation. He wants to hear that the Philippians are, quote, standing firm in one spirit. That standing firm is really a specific reference to a phalanx. It's a body of trained spearmen who fought together in closed ranks. It was kind of introduced by Philip of Macedon and really used to great effect by his son, Alexander the Great. It was a very familiar reference back in that society. To be effective, the formation needed to be tight, with no weak links, with a shared mission and purpose. It was, by definition, not a individual exercise. It required the effort of multiple people working together in harmony. You're citizens. You're part of this phalanx. Do your job. Have your skill. Play your role. And then he finishes with an athletic analogy. To strive together for the sake of the gospel, or to contend together, it's athletic imagery. It does little good for individuals on a team to contend individually rather than part of a team. And some of us have either watched or been part of teams where unfortunately that was going on. We don't need one superstar can rarely be enough to win a game or a lengthy competition. You need a team. And if the superstar doesn't act like he's part of a team, he actually works to the detriment of the team. This is what Paul is referencing here. Complete harmony of purpose and coordination of various elements is necessary to achieve God's purposes. Well, the Bible is full of calls to unity. Unity is the core of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning his disciples he was praying for, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's a reference to us and to the rest of the church. That's who Jesus is praying for here. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the emphasis of his prayer. I want these disciples, and I want the people who are going to believe in me because of the disciples, I want them to be unified. I want them to be one. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul wrote, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And then Peter wrote, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. All of these writers, these different writers, are calling the church to unity. It's unequivocal. It is repeated so many times in Scripture, and yet you'll find a lot of modern Christians bristle at this call. especially in the evangelical church. I've had conversations with lots of solid Bible-believing people who, when you start to talk about the unity, they bristle. Well, why? Why do they bristle? There's a story here. If you were at Monday's service here at Apostles, you heard, Sunday's service at Apostles, you heard Michael tell his story of being defrocked by the Episcopal Church. Was anyone here for that? Remember that reference? Well, the reason he was defrocked is because he refused to back off of his assertion that the Bible was the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. He refused to come off of that. He had become part of a denomination that believed that, and then the denomination moved away from it. And when he didn't move with them, they defrocked him. They took away his role within the church. That same story has played out in most of the what they call the mainline denominations in the country. My story is I grew up as a Presbyterian. I was part of two different church bodies that went through really painful denominational rifts. The history of the Presbyterian Church is impossibly complex. And I was kind of hoping Zach Carden would be here because he could fact check me. But I'm going to give a greatly simplified version of it. So the Presbyterian Church split between North and South in 1861. As you can recall, there's another big North-South split in 1861, and that's why that happened. Unlike the rest of the country, the church did not reunify after the Civil War. In fact, the college that I attended, King College in Bristol, Tennessee, was founded by that Southern Presbyterian Church because there was a need for more Presbyterian colleges to serve the people in the South. The church remained divided along geographic lines until 1983, when the Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches came together. Well, the Southern Presbyterians were more socially and theologically conservative, and the Northern Church was more liberal. The Northern Church was also much more numerous. They unified. Well, over time, those larger numbers at various synods and meetings, general councils, translated into changes in the doctrine and the ministry of the church. And most of those changes involved moves away from biblical orthodoxy. So when conservative congregations within the denomination would object to these things, they're like, we've held this for generations. This is biblical orthodoxy. You can't move away from this and tell us to move with you. And then the powers that be accused them of disunity. We voted on this. This is who we are now. If you want to part from us and disagree with us, you're breaking up our unity. And when they threatened to leave this new Presbyterian church, the denominational authority said, well, if you leave, that's our church building. So you're going to have to find someplace else to meet because we're going to keep that. So suddenly the call to unity became not a beautiful call, but a bludgeon that was used to enforce conformity and this new objectionable doctrine. Today, you learn a lot more about a Presbyterian church by the little initials that appear under its name, PCA, EPC, PCUSA, than by the fact that it carries the label Presbyterian. That same process repeated along Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, and other denominations. That's why a lot of evangelicals, when you start to talk about unity, they bristle. They've got some PTSD about that whole process. But none of that takes away from the fact that we have a call to unity as a church. We can't allow that misuse of the concept to dilute this teaching, this exhortation. Remember the heart of Jesus in that prayer that we would be unified. The true opponents of unity in the Presbyterian Church, in my story, were not those who objected to the new and heretical doctrine. It was those who moved away from traditional doctrine in the first place and then mandated that everyone move with them. Their calls to unity were hollow because they were the ones who were destroying the unity of the church. But here's the thing. True Christian unity does not come from existing within the same bureaucratic polity. If we simply say, well, we're all Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, and we answer to the same bishop, presbyter, whoever. That doesn't make us truly unified. That's not Christian unity. Christian unity comes from a shared belief. Defining the doctrinal elements that are essential for unity can be challenging because you're like, okay, shared belief is what gives us unity. Shared belief in what? What exactly are those shared beliefs? This is why the development of creeds have been so important in the history of the church. You go back to the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Those were long debated, crafted, prepared statements to accomplish, really designed to accomplish unity. What is that essential statement of faith that encompasses all of our orthodoxy? We can disagree on ancillary things around that, but what is that core thing that we need to all be able to say together and believe if we're to have true unity as a church? When we Christians share a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who is crucified in an atoning sacrifice for our sins and then resurrected into victory over sin and death, and that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, if we agree on those things, we can disagree on a lot of ancillary things. In fact, I think it'd be hard-pressed to find any two people who lined up on every single doctrinal biblical question that comes up. I mean, if anyone has been in a lengthy men's Bible study, I mean, do you guys agree on everything that happens? No. But if you have a shared belief that regardless of what our interpretation might be, we agree that this book is authoritative and that the answer is what this book says, you can have unity. When we don't agree that the Bible is the unquestioned and authoritative word of God, then splits honestly become inevitable. Without Scripture as our guide, as our authority, our view of God is going to be nothing other than a projection of our own preferences. And on that, no two people are going to agree, because my preferences are going to differ for everyone else's here. When we're all kind of comparing our preferences of who God should be as opposed to saying, let's go to this book that reveals who God is, we really can't have unity. And it goes so far as to suggest that no Christian unity is possible unless those Christians agree that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. They will not agree on every interpretation of biblical passages, but they will at least be appealing to the same authority. And in that critical thing, they can be unified. So Paul urges the Philippian Christians to stand firm in one mind and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, to stand firm like a military unit, to work together in harmony like a sports team is impossible unless those people agree on what the gospel is. Such unity was important in that day for the same reason it's important today. Paul identifies it. It's because there are opponents who seek to work against it. There's a reason we have to be arranged as a military unit. There's a reason we have to be disciplined as a team. It's because there's another force that's working against the thing that we're trying to achieve. Paul calls them to be prepared, to be unified, to be organized for the attacks of the opponents who are attacking the validity of the gospel Paul has preached to them. He wants them to be, he says, in no way alarmed. That word alarmed is a strong Greek term. It was usually used in the context of horses who'd been startled and then stampeded. And Paul's saying, don't panic like that. Don't freak out when the opponents come, because they're going to come. But rather, be unified, be prepared, be organized, be ready. Respond like an organized military unit or athletic team that is prepared for the challenge. But for a military unit or an athletic team to be effective, they must not only be working in opposition to something, but working to advance a shared goal, their own purposes. Well, here that something is the faith of the gospel. Sometimes we can be so distracted by the attacks of our opponents that our primary unity is in opposition. And when we're just in opposition, we can sometimes forget, what are we fighting for? What are we advancing? That kind of unity cannot endure prolonged attack. True unity must flow from a shared and treasured aim. There he is. We have some quiz questions about Presbyterian history. Do you have any opinions on these things? Well, we've already covered it, so you're just going to have to read the notes. In our current culture wars, we find ourselves alongside all sorts of people who oppose the same things that we oppose. I'll give you some specific examples. There are people who have no particular religious belief who sort of become heroes in our culture, someone like Jordan Peterson, or they have different beliefs altogether, like Ben Stein. We can derive information from them, even inspiration from them, but let's not mistake them for our true allies. Our true allies, those who line up next to us in the phalanx, must be our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ as we contend together for the faith of the gospel. Because if we start to define ourselves not by what we're advancing, but by what we're opposing, we lose our sense of vision and mission and purpose. And we just become obnoxious fighting people instead of people who are advancing the joy, the peace, the salvation, the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hard not to get caught up in just this oppositional mindset because it just feels like we're just constantly under attack. But let's not forget what we're fighting for, what we're advancing. Paul comforts the Philippians by pointing out that these attacks are signs, not signs of God's disfavor, but signs of their salvation. This opposition was also a sign of the destruction of the opponents. Sometimes it seems like the opponents are awfully strong, and it seems like we are awfully weak. But Paul is saying here, take hope. All these attacks, all this opposition that you're experiencing, don't allow that to discourage you. Don't allow it to startle you. All of that is evidence of the fact that you're saved. You're significant. You're advancing something that someone feels the need to oppose. And that opposition, by the way, is also a sign of their destruction, as strong as they may currently appear. Well, in verse 29, Paul describes a gift of God. It's a gift that most of us would probably rather do without. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It has been granted or given by God. Here Paul is describing a particular form of suffering that flows directly from faithfulness to God. We might be saying, I don't really want suffering to flow from faithfulness to God. I kind of want prosperity to flow from faithfulness to God. That's what other more pleasant people tell me, Steve. They'd probably get a bigger audience here. We'd have to bring in more tables. But Christians endure all types of suffering, and all of that suffering can be useful in our maturity in the faith, but there is a particular brand of suffering that is a direct result of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is what Paul is calling them to. Paul does not count this as a curse. He counts it as a privilege. Christians are called to unique Christian suffering, I'm quoting a scholar here, because of their identification with righteousness in an evil world, that it is a divinely given privilege to be involved in this battle, and that the struggle becomes redemptive in attesting the grace gift in their own experience. The Philippians were, therefore, to take heart if they were called to suffer. Their steadfastness would demonstrate the reality of their relationship to God. We will only experience this type of suffering if we live in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, to some, this serves as a disincentive. I don't want to sign up for that. I just kind of want to keep cruising, enjoying, knowing that I'm getting into heaven and having that comfort, but I don't really want to experience the suffering that comes from being faithful to Jesus Christ. And yet Paul tells us to count it as a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Paul knows that it is in this shared suffering that we experience unity with one another, and more importantly, unity with Christ. He talks about that later in this same letter to the Philippians. To live in a manner worthy requires more than our defending and proclaiming the gospel, which we must also do. We must align our walk with our words. We must do this when we sense we are being observed and when we sense that we are alone and unwatched. We call this integrity. This applies to our finances, our business dealings, our entertainment choices, our alcohol consumption, and lots of other things that might tempt us to say, hey, don't step there. It's none of your business. But if we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then we must act like citizens, whether we are watched or not. And that includes both privileges and responsibilities. No community can flourish if its citizens only behave when observed. I studied political science in college, and one of the most defining characteristics of more prosperous societies is a general shared sense in the culture that you should obey the law. People from other parts of the world think it's remarkable that an American can be driving down a rural road with no other cars around and actually stop at a stop sign, and yet most of us do exactly that. Well, it's that sort of mentality that extends to the rest of our culture. We just have this ethic of doing what you're supposed to do. Of course, not perfectly. I'm not making any absolute statements here. But in so many other parts of the world, they're so filled with corruption. It's not a lack of natural resources. It is a lack of any sort of shared sense of social responsibility and adherence to the law. Well, the same thing applies in the kingdom of heaven. We need to behave as good citizens. We need to follow the rules that are given us. We need to not just abstain from breaking the law, but we need to advance things that are useful for our community. The phalanx is only as strong as its weakest man. As iron sharpens iron, so we should be sharpening one another, so that our phalanx becomes ever stronger with men who have withstood the test, men who are strong and skilled, and who are unified both in their opposition to adversaries and their passion for the cause of the gospel. Young men tend to form their strongest relationships within the context of military units and athletic teams. A lot of you today probably still have relationships from those young seasons in your life, even though you're decades removed from those experiences. Let's draw from that inspiration just as Paul draws from it in his passage and stand together again with one mind and in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. My nugget this morning is this: don't avoid hard conversations. There's this flawed sense that if we're not fighting, we're unified. So if I have that idea, then I'm just going to avoid fights by not having hard conversations. I was mentioning earlier the importance of creeds in the history of the church. There's a lot of argument and fighting that went into putting those creeds together. It was a difficult, painful process. And I can hear a lot of people saying, oh, another meeting about a creed. I don't want to have that meeting. Every general synod, presbytery, whatever your denominational connection might be, a lot of people are like, oh, I'm really not looking forward to that. That's a lot of hard work. There's a lot of fighting. That's a lot of arguing. But if we don't have those hard conversations and really, as iron sharpens iron, work together toward what we share and what we believe, we're not going to have true unity. We can call it unity. Say, yeah, we all get along and we sit in the same place, but that's not unity. What unifies us is a shared belief, a shared cause. The same can be said in marriages, parent-child relationships. We can say, oh, we've got a great relationship, even though there's all these landmines that you just never, you just kind of avoid, you just don't talk about because you just don't want to fight. And there's discernment in this, don't get me wrong. You don't need to fight about everything. But in my marriage, I have avoided hard conversations for a long time because I just didn't want to have the argument. And I've called that a good relationship, a good marriage. Well, then when the crisis comes, all that stuff comes to the top because you haven't dealt with it. You're not really unified on these things. Have the hard conversation with discernment, with wisdom, with gentleness, but have the hard conversation, because if you're not having the hard conversations, not working through those issues together, whether you're talking in an organization, a couple, any other sort of human relationship, you don't really have unity. You just have getting along, and those are not the same thing. So with that, I have to get a new tooth, and you guys can go talk to your tables. Thanks.